Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and then we're going to get back into Joshua here in our study, in our series in Joshua. 1 Peter chapter 1, though, to begin. In this letter that Peter writes, deep and rich in his memory is his experience of the Lord Jesus. And it's what prompts, by the power of the Spirit, it's what prompts him to write the first nine verses. Well, verses 3 through 9 is all we're going to read. 1 Peter is such a wonderful letter. Peter understood what it meant to live on promises, to live on something that you're looking forward to actually let something you're looking forward to draw you forward at all times. Because Jesus taught him how to do this, and we're going to see that that's the theme last couple of weeks and this week, and because it's illustrated so clearly in the book of Joshua. So as we read this together, I want you to consider that Peter, when he wrote this, of course, he hadn't gone to be with the Lord yet, but he knew he was going to. And so there is this forward look in his heart, and I want you to kind of connect with that as we begin in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is where Christians get the phrase born again. This and in John chapter 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Now remember that a hope is something that you're looking forward to. It's a certainty that it's coming, but it's not all there yet. That's why it's called a hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is why we just took communion, and that's that hope, see, that we're looking forward to. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We don't know anything in our world that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. There's not one thing, not your brand new car, certainly not. It's not undefiled, and the first scratch is the most painful, and you know it's just the beginning, and eventually it will be in a wrecking yard. Isn't that terrible? This is my brand new car. I can't imagine it in a wrecking yard. And the same is true for these bodies we have. When they're young and good looking, they're going to be in a wrecking yard. I mean, it's a wrecking yard. It is. And we're like, is there nothing permanent? Yeah, there is. There's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Everything fades. That's why they don't even want you to use flash photography in a museum. Because the flashing of the photography hits the stuff that's in the museum, and it'll cause it to do what? It fades. Everything fades. But not this inheritance he's talking about. And it is kept in heaven, and heaven is a real place. It's only one heartbeat away from you, by the way. It is in the other dimension. It's right close by. It's the spirit realm. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Now see, that's the second half of the equation. You've got this life from the Holy Spirit that is the down payment on you, on your eternal life. But there's a salvation coming as well. That's he's talking about resurrection. Faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary. We don't think it's necessary, but it is. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. Tested genuineness of your faith. Keep this in mind, because we're going to be looking into Joshua and a man named Caleb, whose faith was genuinely tested. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes. Your faith is more important to you than all the money in the world. It's more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's going to happen. And the people who belong to him, when that happens, there's like this, the description of it is there's this explosion of life, and the people who belong to the Lord when he returns, when they come back with him, those who've already graduated and those that are here on the earth when he returns, there's this explosion of life. And all the spiritually living people just sort of light up. There's glory. The word glory means brightness. And that's what he's looking forward to, Peter. That's what gave him perspective at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Peter had actually seen the Lord Jesus both before and after the resurrection. But the people he's talking to had not seen him, had not seen the Lord Jesus. And you probably haven't, although it's possible. He can appear to people, and he does from time to time, but it's not the standard procedure. And notice that Peter didn't expect it to be the standard procedure either. He said, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. That's the nature of faith. We live by faith and not by sight. You believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There is a kind of joy of walking with God that really words fail. It's inexpressible. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Wow. We could just close in prayer right now. But we're not. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 14, because what is happening that we just read in 1 Peter, and I'm going to review a little bit from last week. Find Joshua 14, just hold your place there, but I'm just going to review a little from last week, because an inheritance, you'll notice it was quoted right here, and that word inheritance, over 400 times in the Bible in its noun form and verb form, it's a really important idea. What Peter's reminding us, what Jesus reminds us of, what all the apostles remind us of, is that you live now in light of what's coming. You don't take the shape of your life from your past. You take the shape of your life from your future. Now that's odd, because our culture will tell you that the shape of your life is inexorably, immovably shaped by your past. Your past is what matters. Your past is why you are the way you are today. And the Lord comes in and says, your past has an effect on you, there's no question, but here's what I'm telling you, and this is what's very different for us. He's saying it's not your past that determines who you are. Once you come to God, it's not your past that determines who you are anymore, because there's a bunch of bad stuff in your past, even if you had a good history. So do not believe the world when the world says your past is who you are. What the Lord says is you're a new creature, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is your future that determines who you are, which is why you are looking forward to something, which is why you are living in preparation for an inheritance. That whole concept right there is huge. And a lot of Christians dwell under far too much grief, far too much shame over their past. They try to think about being forgiven, but the reason is they're dwelling on the past. The world keeps telling you to dwell on the past, and what God says is, no, dwell on the future. I think I mentioned last time, Jonathan Edwards said everybody needs to imagine heaven for at least a half an hour every day. You have to dwell on your future, not on your past. That will actually change your personality. That will change how you feel about yourself. It'll change how you feel about everybody around you. Now, that's inheritance living, see? And you remember from last week what an inheritance actually is. It is a gift that we receive. You don't earn an inheritance. It's a gift you receive. You see this consistently, and it's true in our world even to this day. It's a gift you receive, consisting of a tangible blessing that you really will enjoy. And we talked about this last week as well. This thing is physical, it's tangible, and you're gonna really, really like it. In a physical inheritance that you receive, say if your parents were very, very wealthy or whatever, I don't want to sound carnal here, but you're counting the money before it's even in your hands if you know you're going to inherit a lot of money. Everybody does this. Don't look at me with those little holy faces as if, well, no, not me, Pastor Rick. I wouldn't be thinking about that. I'd be thinking about spiritual things. Yeah, right. And the new car you want to buy. See, what's happening is, what I want to bring across is that this is a very tangible inheritance, in which there's a sense in which you're sort of spending it before you even get it in a way in this age. There's a way, there's a sense in which you're giving yourself away in this age. You're spending it because you have so much coming. So it's a gift that we receive, consisting of a tangible blessing that we will enjoy. No one's going to get to heaven and go, rats, this wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be. No one's going to do that, okay? They're going to look back on the world and they're going to go, wow, the best thing I ever had back then was nothing compared to even a dim day here. There aren't any dim days, but you know what I mean. Third, by virtue of a relationship you have. See, an inheritance always comes because of a relationship you have, and it's a covenant relationship. It usually is a blood relationship, but very often a covenant relationship like a marriage or an adoption. See, these are covenant. Covenant, it's legal, it's binding, but it's also relational. And this is how God relates to human beings. That's why you can't just spend your life thinking about God. You eventually have to talk to him and decide if you're going to be related to him. Otherwise, you cannot have his inheritance. That's why it's called an inheritance. So if you're listening to what I'm saying, and you've been talking about God, thinking about God, kicking the tires on the edges of the kingdom of God, and you haven't actually said, I want a relationship with God, well then, friend, listen, you don't have the inheritance yet. Because the inheritance it comes with a real relationship that you have with God, a covenant relationship. And it is not a casual thing. See, a covenant relationship is never casual. A casual relationship is, hey, you know, how you doing? But I don't really care. How you doing? Yeah, I'm fine. It's like sometimes neighbors, sometimes distant friends, whatever. Acquaintances, that is not the kind of relationship that you get an inheritance from. You'd be shocked to death, wouldn't you, if somebody that you just kind of knew to say hi to, real casual relationship, and they died and left you a bunch of money. You'd think, why would they do such a thing? Why? Why would you think that? Because it is a committed covenant relationship that's involved here. It's a gift we receive consisting of a tangible blessing that you will enjoy by virtue of a relationship that we have, and it's not casual relationship, it's a covenant relationship. Because of what someone else has earned, and that's the last thing about an inheritance. Someone else has earned this. Someone else has, so to speak, done the work. And you inherit the fruit of their labors. That's why eternal life is called an inheritance. Because someone else did all the work for you. And you receive it as a gift. And that doesn't mean that you don't do anything. And we're going to see that in the Caleb and in other accounts here in Joshua. There's an inheritance waiting for this man Caleb. But he still has to walk into it. But it is his. It's his as a gift. It's not that there's no effort involved in this gift. It's just that the earning was done by somebody else, so it comes to you freely. But there's still much to do, but you're not ever earning it. It's yours. And this is how eternal life works. And this is at the center and the heart of the gospel. Now in Joshua chapters 13 to 21, this is our third time in this section. We may have another one too. But this middle part of Joshua is the part where people, like I mentioned last weekend, the week before, it's where people speed up in their reading of Joshua. Because it's all these property lines and stuff, and we think it might not be very important because it's not our property. If it's our property, then it's important to us, but it's their property, so, you know. Oh, we might get out a map and look at what it was, which they don't use these boundaries anymore in Israel, but nevertheless, we might get it out just out of curiosity and look at it, but it's not that interesting to us. So we read past until we get into an exciting story, but I want to remind you that it is the heart of the gospel. I mean, it's the heart of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is really about the inheritance. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First, it's a fulfillment of a promise to Abraham. And here's what you must always remember. God keeps his promises. Over and over we've seen that. He reiterates it constantly through Moses and then through Joshua coming into the promised land. This was a promise God made to Abraham clear back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And so the moral of the story is God keeps his promises. But did you notice how long it took him to keep the promise? 400 years. Abraham died. Have you read Hebrews 11 where it talks about everybody saying, I know we're going to get it, but they died before it happened? You say, what good is a promise if I die before it happens? Well, it depends on the promise. If it's an eternal promise, it's just as real the moment you die. 400 years, God took his time. There were many things to be done, both in Canaan and in the Israelites, before it was time to enter in, but it happened. And let me suggest to you that if your faith is being stretched right now, it could be because you're waiting for something to happen that you sense that God spoke to you, and it hasn't yet taken place. And you're in this, we don't like having to wait. In fact, we hate having to hope. We sing about hope. Oh, hope's so wonderful. Do you know what hope means? Hope means you don't have it yet. And we hate that. We don't like that. So I want you to just admit it. I don't like hoping. I don't like hoping. I like having, not hoping. I'm tired of hoping. You ever say that to God? I'm tired of always hoping, hoping, hoping. What, do you just want me to live on a promise? Yes. This is the life of faith. The life of faith is living on a promise, which means you always feel like you're out on the edge. You always feel like there's so much I'm having to trust God for. I would like to have more so I wouldn't need so much faith. Come on, you guys, come on. That is what you're thinking. You know, when you get mad at God because he hasn't done something yet that you've been praying for. I was just praying yesterday in the car coming back from Portland, and I was talking to the Lord. No one else was in the car except the Lord and me. And I said, so why haven't you done such and such and such? It's this one prayer that I've been praying for a long, long time, and it's like, I'm not seeing it. Why haven't you done this, this, and this? And you might be encouraged to know he didn't give me an answer. He was just like, yeah. And then immediately I thought, I'm being snarky with the Lord here, and I apologized. I said, I know you're doing something, Lord. But you know that feeling of, I'm tired of hoping. I'm tired of waiting on the Lord. That's another thing in the Old Testament, in the Psalms especially, hoping and waiting are these two parallel concepts. But you know what? That is the space in which your faith is actually growing. It's the hoping part. Because if you didn't have to hope and wait, your faith would never actually grow. If a child gets everything they want the minute they ask, do they grow in character and trust and maturity and all that? No. Anybody with kids knows that. So it is in this gap called hoping that we actually begin to grow. So when we look at this inheritance in Joshua, and you stretch and you look back and you see how long it took for God to do it, and he put it off a whole nother generation because that one that came out of Egypt didn't like him. They just didn't trust him. He said, fine, stay in the desert. We'll put it off another generation. He stretches it out so that faith will actually grow. This next generation, they begin to actually trust God better than their parents did. Faith is actually grown. So what we have in Joshua is the completion of a promise, even though it took a long time to bring it about, and we really learn from that. Here's the second thing about it, though, and that is it's a down payment. That the inheritance you read about in Joshua is a down payment on a physical inheritance the Bible talks about in the last three chapters of the Bible, chapters 20, 21, and 22 of the book of Revelation. It talks about a final judgment against evil, a recreation of the world, the creation of a society in a new heavens and a new earth where God is at the center. Now that is the pic. That is what this picture of Joshua is about, because what you have is God cleansing the evil, that's the Canaanites, bringing the tabernacle, that's his actual dwelling place, right into the center of his land, and gathering around him a group of people who will worship only him. On real land, in real property, not just say, well, you know, we're philosophers and we can think about all these things, and it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter whether we actually are on land. We just think about all these concepts. No, God says, I made this earth, and sin has taken it over, evil has taken it over, and I'm taking it back, and I'm going to show you that I am the lion and I am the lamb, and I am taking it back. So he starts here. This is a really important pointer to what he's going to do in the universe. So this physical land stuff thing, this is important. He's promising, so he's saying, I kept the promise to Abraham, and now I'm making a promise to you. This is just the beginning. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I will be, the Lord says, and I'll be at the center of it, and you'll live with me. And there will be, it'll be the joy that you always hoped for in this age. Now, we know that the Jews didn't keep it. They failed in this attempt. God was there. He succeeded. And the whole Old Testament really is a pointer to the fact that human beings can't do this on their own. God has to do it for them, which he does at the cross and through the gospel. Nevertheless, the promise is rich and real here. You have to learn to live on the promises. You learn to live on a promise the way God wants you to, you'll be a happy person. The illustration that I use is when my daughters were little, after church they would come and they would say, can we go to Phil's Frosty? Because that's the place to get ice cream in Shady Cove. And it was back then too. I think it was when the earth's surface hardened. I think it's been there since the creation. Phil's Frosty. Wonderful. And they have great ice cream. So can we go to Phil's Frosty? And if I said, there was no joy. There was no joy. So, well, we'll see. That was not good enough. Because we'll see might mean if you're good. And that was not good news either. But if I said, yeah, we're going to go. If I just said yes, then what was the next word out of their mouth? Do you promise? That was it. That was what they would say to me. Promise, Daddy? Promise? And if I said promise, they were tasting that ice cream immediately. Ah! And they'd run, tell their friends, we're going to Phil's Frosty, we're going to Phil's Frosty. And joy filled their hearts. And they rejoiced, even though for a short time they suffered through more church. That's what Peter's talking about. And so this inheritance that you find in Joshua is a pointer to a wonderful inheritance, and you have to live on a promise. And you have to taste the reality of it on a regular basis. So when you see the tangibleness of all of this, you see the fact that they step into, they actually move into the challenges that are involved in this inheritance. Keep that in mind, because that's what moves them forward. We have in chapter 14, one of the accounts that's really up close and personal about Caleb. And it's embedded in the account of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Remember, this section has the various tribes, and it gives them the borders of the various tribes and what property is going to be theirs. Whether Caleb was actually the tribe of Judah, there's some debate. We don't know. It's possible that he was. His life and the faithfulness of his life is nestled into this tribal background. There aren't very many people in the Bible that you can say, yeah, be like that person. Did you ever notice that? There are some people you can say, well, be sort of like that person. You know, you can learn something good from this guy, but don't do that he did, right? There's always that. There are very few people you can say, here's a guy that really is an example of faith. And if you place that example in here, not just as an example, but nestle it in or embed it in this overall faithfulness of God, because that's really the bottom line here, is the faithfulness of God to accomplish this, then you can actually learn some things from a guy who trusted in the faithfulness of God, okay? So beginning in verse 6, the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, which is down by the Jordan River. That was the main camp where everything took place. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. What an interesting thing, because in all probability, in fact, almost certainly, these are the only two guys of their own generation left. Do you ever watch really old guys talk to each other? There's something about it, you know, because we've been through it. And all these young whippersnappers, they haven't been through it. And they don't remember. But you and I, we remember. There's something about that. There really is something about that. Can you imagine Joshua and Caleb? They're the oldest guys in the whole group. They're in their mid-80s, at least. Joshua may have been, give or take, a few years. Caleb actually gives his age here. And he comes and he says, do you remember when we trusted God? Boy, you know, the older you get, the more you value the times when you could talk to somebody and say, do you remember when we trusted God? That's what's happening here. And he's going to now ask Caleb for what God promised him back then. You know, the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. He was Joshua and Caleb, remember, were the only two of the spies that went into the land who came back and said, yes, 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 there's challenges, but look how beautiful the inheritance is. Look how awesome the inheritance is. We should go in. We should take it. God wants us to move in there. And all the other spies said, no, no, the giants are there, the fortified cities. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. We're thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about God. And they made the people's heart melt. Look what he said. I brought word that was in my heart. And if you remember, the word that was in his heart was, I want to trust God. Verse 8, but my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Do you remember the story? You guys remember the story. And it did make the heart of the people melt. You know, when you start talking unfaithfulness to other people, and you start telling people not to trust God, do you know what? You're going to answer to God for that. You can make somebody's heart melt by telling them not to trust God. I mean, if even you're not trusting God, at least don't talk about it. No, I'm, you know. You can talk about your doubts, but realize this is a big deal. You know, they had every reason to trust God. They had his word. They had the Exodus right behind them. They had heard his voice from Mount Sinai, for heaven's sake. Heard his voice so much it scared them. It shook the mountain and everything, and now they're going, we don't trust him. And these guys come back and go, oh, no, you can't trust God. And it made the hearts of the people melt. Sometimes all a person needs is someone lovingly, depending on the circumstances, but sometimes just lovingly saying, trust the Lord, it's going to be okay. Sometimes just hearing somebody say that has happened to me. People will say something to me, if I know the person knows what they're talking about, and it's not just a flippant comment, and I know they really care about me, and they say, it's okay, the Lord will show you what to do. See, that doesn't melt my heart. You got to be careful not to melt people's hearts. So he says, my brothers went up with me, and they made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Remember that, Caleb? You and I both. And he repeats this three times in this little narrative. I wholly followed the Lord, or followed the Lord wholeheartedly, I think the NIV says. The NET says, I was completely loyal to the Lord, which is another interesting nuance in the Hebrew phrase. I was loyal to the Lord when other people were not. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And there's the second time he says it. So he's remembering back to what God had promised him. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. I'm still here. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. And I am still as strong today as I was the day that Moses sent me. Isn't that cool? My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going out and coming in, which means just doing life. You know, I don't know what was in manna, but it would be nice to know. He'd been eating manna for 45 years, and he was just as young after. Humans actually they're not made to die. We weren't supposed to die, and our bodies usually repair themselves in minor ways. Did you know that they were intended to repair themselves permanently forever? That was the original creation. Your body was never supposed to die. It was never supposed to get so sick that it would die. It might be hurt, but it would, you know, everything would grow back. You'd be okay. Wouldn't that be amazing? That was the original creation. And that will be the next creation as well. But here you have an 85-year-old guy. He's 85 years old. He says, look at me. I'm still alive. Bring on the giants. Verse 12. For now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there. Now, that's the giants. Those are the descendants of the Rephaim and the Nephilim. We've talked about these mysterious clans of people. They're not angels. They're humans. And there's a lot of speculation about, because they were giants, they were huge people and warriors and dangerous and all that stuff. And he says, "You on that day, how the Anakim were there, and with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me." Now, it says may be, and you get the impression maybe he's saying, well, maybe he'll be with me, or maybe he won't. But that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying is, when I get there, I trust God will be with me. Okay, that's what he's saying. And maybe the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. It's interesting because the Lord actually made two kinds of promises. He said, I will drive them out before you. And then he said, you will be able to drive them out. And there is this cooperative work in which, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, take yourself seriously in your faith because it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There is this connection in which you're saying, okay, I will trust you, Lord. So Caleb is saying, I'm going to trust God and I want that land. And I don't care. The Anakim are there. Yeah, the giants are there. And later you find out that he did drive those giants out. In fact, there's some names of them later in the book. The Lord will be with me and shall drive out just as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and he gave him Hebron. He gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly, there's the third phrase, he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, so the biggest of the big lived there. And then it says the land had rest from war, which we see as a repetition. There was this peace that came after war. What an amazing guy, 85 years old, like 85 years old. I'm thinking, give me a rocking chair. And he's going, no, I have new challenges. Incidentally, by the way, even when we do get weak in our age, most 85-year-old people do not have the strength of a 40-year-old in this era. That's really true. But let me suggest something to you, and it's just a suggestion. I just want you to consider it. If you've been growing in the Lord and living on his manna for the last 40 whatever years, the potential of your spirit being strong, the potential of you being able to face the challenges of age, that's really there, which is why it's good to live on the manna all the time. Because in case no one has warned you, the challenges of life do not get less as you get older. Young people think that the challenges of life probably get less as you get older because people are slowing down, but they don't realize those people are just tired, that's all. The challenges of life increase as you get older, and that's why you want to live on manna, if you don't mind my saying it that way. You want to live on manna all through your life so that even if your body is weak, your spirit is still strong and you're still saying, if I've got giants I got to face, then I'm going to trust God to be with me, whatever I got to face. Anyway, here's a man who characteristically lived wholly, completely, wholeheartedly, completely loyal to God. And I want to close our time together because he went into his inheritance with a full heart, saying, I'm totally trusting God. So I want to close with five simple things, characteristics of what it means to wholly follow God. Because you know, you're not taking property, probably. I mean, it's not property. You may own it or not own it, but it's not the kind of inheritance they were talking about. Your inheritance is a life wholly devoted to the Lord and a life that looks beyond this age. That's the way we interpret the inheritance as members of the new covenant. But there are some characteristics of being wholly devoted to the Lord. And so I want to close our time by talking about those. The first one is, notice he had a radical trust in God's word. Verse 9, he says, I remember when God said that. And yes, it was 40 years ago. And yes, it took a long time. But I trust what God said. Radical trust in God's actual word. The interesting thing is that a lot of people can't figure out why their faith is waning, why they feel like, I'm not strong as I used to be, maybe when I was younger in the Lord and so on. And you ask them questions, are you reading the word? Well, no, I haven't. Are you going to any place where they teach the word of God to you, where they read it out loud and explain it and explain the gospel? Well, no, I haven't gone to church for years, kind of got bored, kind of got burned out, kind of got offended. Someone offended me in church. Oh. So I left, because that's why I was going. I was going only because I wasn't offended yet. And I would say to that person, you know, honestly, if you want strength in your faith, get back to the Word of God. And reject the stupidity of our world, even in Christian circles, in which people are constantly skeptical of God's character and what He says in His Word. There are whole theologies, and I teach in this field on a regular basis, and I have for years. There are whole theologies. I've got books on my shelves that ought to be burned. I only keep them to quote the bad guys. Of people who say, well, I'm serving God, but I don't believe the Bible. And I am telling you, let me just say it as straight as I can. You can misinterpret the Bible. We can argue about a bunch of stuff. But if you disconnect yourself from the idea that God has actually spoken, and that once you finally figure out what He says, you can trust it, you disconnect yourself from that, I guarantee you your faith will not be wholehearted. And it could be that your faith is suffering simply because you stop trusting what God has to say. And I know that there's stuff that's hard to understand. But you know what that means? Let me give you a piece of advice as a pastor. When you come into stuff that's hard to understand and you realize, you know, I don't get that. I don't know how God chooses and man chooses. That's one of the famous midnight bull session arguments, you know. About can I say that? It is real. It's true. You know, who's smarter, me or God? You know, they get into this argument about God's will and my will and all this stuff. And what happens is they go, well, gee, I found that experts disagree. Well, okay, then back up and go to where the true faithful people actually agree and start there. Go to the places where the gospel is clearest. If you're strung out on stuff like eschatology, end time stuff where people disagree, and it's starting to freak out your faith, you know what you need to do? You need to come back to the basics again and say, yeah, well, this, no one who knows God doubts this. The person of God, the person of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the atonement that He's accomplished, the essence of the gospel. Okay, so get back to trusting God's word at these stronger levels where everybody does agree, and then build out from there. But do not stop trusting the word of God. Take a lesson from Caleb. He said, that God made that promise. I took Him literally, and I'm trusting Him. That's why his story is actually in here. Let me give you some passages to jot down. John chapter 5, 37 to 40. I'm just going to let you do these on your own. John 5, 37 to 40. John 6, verse 63. John 15, verse 7. John 15, verse 7. And Romans 15, verse 4. Oh, that's really Paul saying, yeah, everything that was written for our encouragement and to give us endurance, which is what we need. Okay, 15, 4 of Romans. So, radical trust. And you know what radical means? It comes from the term for root, radish. We get the term radish from it. Radix, okay? Radix means at the very root of things. Your heart needs to be deeply rooted into the Word of God if you are going to live a wholehearted life. Secondly, confident expectation of struggle. You notice that Caleb said, I know there's giants and I know there's fortified cities. Bring them on. There's a confident expectation of struggle. You have got, if you want to live a life and move into the inheritance, you have got to get out of the American mindset that life ought to be easy. Because if you're in that mindset, if you think that there really isn't any struggle, you're just not reading your Bible. Jesus said in John 16:33, He said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. And like the old preacher said, if He says you're going to have tribulation, you ought to expect to tribulate. But when tribulation happens, you know, pressure and stress, and it ought not to be that way. Here's what we do. We think, well, what, either I did something wrong or God's doing something wrong. Because life's not supposed to be hard. Baloney. It is hard. What happens, if you get used to it being hard, then when it isn't hard, you will really enjoy it. If you think it's always supposed to be easy, then when every time anything goes wrong, all of your peace is going to go away, just like happens in so many people's lives. So there is this embracing of the idea that, yeah, life is hard. Life is a struggle. Caleb knew that. Let me give you some passages. Colossians 2, verse 1, and Hebrews 10, verse 32. You can look these up at lunch and discuss them and debate them. It's not much of a debate. Paul says, I have a huge struggle on your behalf in that Colossians passage is what he's talking about. He said, well, I got enough struggles of my own. You mean I'm supposed to struggle on other people's behalf too? Yeah. Do you have loved ones, kids, parents, friends, cousins, and you find yourself grieved in your heart for whatever they're doing or going through or whatever, and you're praying and you're praying. Do you know what that is? It's what Paul's talking about. A struggle on their behalf. Did you know that that's normal in a fallen world? And you're called to it. Called to intercede, called to be involved in the struggle. Do not think that life ought not to have struggle in it. In fact, you will never grow if you don't realize the struggle is there. And feel the need at times to be rescued from it. That's what happened to Peter. Remember we walked on the water? And then he falls in, he looks around, and the Lord reaches out and grabs him. And what did Peter say? Save me, Lord. We look at that and we go, wouldn't it have been fun to walk on the water? I'm not sure Peter said it was all that fun because he started to sink in it. But see, that's the stress that we are in, and we cry out, we say, Lord, save me from this. And it is that actual reaching in prayer where we're just begging God to do something. That's the actual moment where our faith is actually stretching. It's that last rep in weightlifting. I lifted a weight once. It's one of the great things about getting older is you don't have to do that as much anymore. So the culture, your culture will not tell you that it's okay to struggle, but the Lord does. He says, and Caleb embraced it, the waiting, the struggling. Radical trust in the Word, confident expectation of struggle. Third, a good memory for God's previous faithfulness. And this is for all of us, myself included. Look, God got you this far. Notice that Caleb says, look, I'm still alive. God got me all the way here. What he's doing is he's saying, I remember that God was faithful to me in the past. This is one of the reasons we take communion. That's the ultimate faithfulness of God, is the cross. And that's why he says, you will forget this if I don't give you something to eat. I want you to chew on it, I want you to taste it, and I want you to swallow it, I want you to do it regularly. Why? Because we have a short memory for God's previous faithfulness. But Caleb had a really long memory for God's previous faithfulness. He never forgot that God promised him that land. So a good memory for past faithfulness. Let me make a suggestion. When you pray for stuff, and then anything good happens to you, I want you to ask yourself, hey, well, this was really good. Or someone you know close by, something good happened. Wow, who knew? I want you to think back, did I pray about that? And I'll bet you did. I'll bet you did and forgot and didn't write it down. And that's why I suggest you write it down, what you're praying for. Then when it happens, you go, that's an answer to prayer. And what that does is it stretches it. It helps your memory for God's previous faithfulness. Because he has done a ton. Okay, so radical trust in his word, confident expectation of struggle, a good memory for past faithfulness. Fourth, a bias for discerning and faithful action. A bias for action is the tendency to want to do something. It's a business term, it's a business phrase they use, a bias for action. But in the Bible, there's a bias for discerning faithful action. In other words, not just to get out and do something, but to discern when the Lord says to do something and then go ahead and do it when he says to do it. It's a bias for saying, I want to move in, and in his case, move into the hill country where the thing is, where the giants are. A tendency to want to say, okay, all right, if you're telling me to move, I will. If this is what you're doing in my heart, even though I've got these other things I would... But he's saying, no, this is the direction I'm calling you. Well, then I'll step out in faith and take it. I'll move forward in whatever it is that God is doing in my life. We, a lot of times, just hate change. Change for its own sake, I don't know. But change when God says to change. Change when God says to move forward. Change when God says to alter things. That is a step of real faith. And that's what helps in saying, well, am I following the Lord wholeheartedly? Yes, you are. If he's saying, look, I'm not giving you a choice. This has to change, and you can learn, and you can grow, and you can move in this direction. You're going, but I don't want to. And he's saying, tough. The time arrow only goes one direction. We're not going back. And so a bias, this is a characteristic of a person who is walking wholly with the Lord, a bias for discerning faithful action moving forward into what God has for you. And then finally, here's the last one, a reliance on God's future grace. Knowing that because of his past grace, he'll be there with me when I get to whatever the next thing is. And you see that in Caleb as well. He says, the Lord will be with me when I get there. He wasn't seeing the giants yet, but he knew that when he did have to see the giants, God would be with him at the time. Here's where a lot of times Christians don't realize that part of faithful living is to say, yeah, I'm coming into a hard period of time. I don't know how it's going to feel to be in this particular situation or that particular situation or in losing something that has been a part of me for so long, whatever. And we tend to think that we won't have the resources. And what I'm saying here is a mark of wholly following God is this. I don't have the resources now, but when I have to have them, he will show me what to do at the time. That's faith in future grace. John Piper wrote a whole book about it, faith in future grace. And I want to suggest to you that grace is far more than, I mean, it begins with looking back at what God has done for us. But it also looks forward at what he's doing in and through us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment, because we often, and rightly, focus on living in the grace, meaning knowing we're forgiven. And rightly so. 1 Corinthians 15, have a look. Rightly so, but I want to suggest to you that if you're facing challenges, you know, and maybe you don't feel as strong as Caleb, and you're gobbling down manna as much as you can, I want you to realize that grace is also something that happens inside of you that gives you the ability to face whatever you got to face in any given day and to accomplish more than you ever thought you could. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking of his own life, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 10. But by the grace of God, well, he says, now back up to verse 8. Well, no. Back up to 1 Corinthians 1:1. No. Look at verse 8. Paul saw the risen Lord, and he calls himself kind of a bad thing here. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He never forgot what he had done, never forgot the looks on the faces of those Christians when he had them killed, back when he was Darth Vader of the early church. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now see, that's not just being saved, that's being you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, it wasn't empty. In other words, it empowered me. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, the other apostles, though, now look at what he says, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now see, the grace of God is with you. Christian friend, the grace of God is with you. And that is your inheritance. It is a down payment. Life is a struggle, but God's word is true. And whatever you have to face, because you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the grace of God is with you. And if you're not a Christian, you're listening to this, I don't know honestly and truly, I don't know how people face life just with the idea that they've only got their own strength to work with. That seems so hopeless. And as a matter of fact, I think it's why such a high suicide rate, it's a humongous suicide rate in the Western world. Because people become hopeless. Well, the reason is they're not trusting in anything God is doing. If you're not a Christian, what you need to do is come into this inheritance and realize that there is this new life that comes inside of you, the Spirit of God, and that by grace, from then on, by grace you are who you are, and his grace will continue to sustain you all the way through. And if anything I've said has struck a chord, there'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray. Please let the Lord speak that into your heart. Don't leave until you've actually kind of done business with him on those issues. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to the reality of the grace you've given us and the inheritance we look forward to. And Father, may we take strength from you, especially when we have to do things and be places that we would never choose on our own. But you sovereignly say that you're with us. Your grace is with us. Help us to follow you wholeheartedly like Caleb, based on your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.